I'm going to start by just kind of sharing how I landed on some scriptures today. My habit is I read through the Bible, and then I do different translations every few years. I just pick up a different translation, and it just feels sort of lively to me, and things pop that I don't always notice. And so the translation I've been reading for maybe the past year or so is the New Living Translation. And so I'll quote a couple verses from that, and that's why I will put some on the screen from the New Living, because those are the ones that had grabbed my attention. But when I started in Genesis, what I was interested in is to see what are the first words that are recorded of each, you know, each character or each person or each whatever in the scripture. And it was it really grabbed me that Genesis 1:3 is God's first recorded words. And he said, "Let there be light." And I thought, man, that is so, like creative and affirming, and everything about that is phenomenal, right? This is God exhibited here. Let there be light. And those are his very first words. Now, this is out of the New Living, and this cracked me up. We got to Adam's first words. The very first word he said was like, "At last." And it was because God had created Eve. And the message says, "Finally." And so anyway, it's not that significant, but it did make me laugh. But then I got to Satan's first words, and this is kind of the thing that jogged me for this script, this little talk today, and it was Genesis 3:1. First time that serpent, which is the devil, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And that phrase just jumped out at me. And I thought, that is it. That is what the devil says. Did God really say? Right? And it wasn't like some innocent question where he was saying, "Now, did God really say you turn at the pomegranate tree to get down to the mango?" Or, you know, it wasn't some innocent question. He was driving at something. And I really think he was sort of driving at these guys' identity, because Adam had a job in the garden, and it's recorded in Genesis 2:15. It says, he took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. He had a job. He was to work and take care, protect the garden. And then Eve had a job. She was created to be his helper, right? And then first words from Satan was, "Did God really say?" Right, like driving right at the heart of who these guys were, because they had a job, they had an identity. It was to watch and protect. And then he's opened up the whole door to this whole business about eating that tree of good and evil and all that. And so I guess that just stuck with me so much. And then I started thinking, because I'm reading through the early part of the scripture, right? I'm reading through Genesis and Exodus. I started thinking about all these early stories. And it just kept coming in there, this kind of subtext of this questioning, did God really say? And that's where I want to just go a little bit about this. And we could talk about, like, Moses had a lot of those questions. The Israelites crossing the wilderness had a lot of these questions. David had a lot of these questions. Gideon's famous, hiding in, after he was called, hiding in the barn, thinks he's not the guy. So there's a lot of famous stories, but I'm going to just start with one. And this is about Abraham and Sarah. And when we pick it up at the beginning, their name hasn't changed yet, so it's Abram and Sarai. But in Genesis 12, and let's just start, this is kind of the beginning for those guys. This is when Abraham was called. And just read the first, let's see, few verses there, first three verses. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples will be blessed, on the earth will be blessed through you.'" So, you know, the first thought is, how is Abraham going to be made into a great nation? Well, not to get too technical, but it's going to start with him having kids. This is how this nation is going to begin, right? This is the beginning of it. And even in verse 7, God comes back and says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So Abram built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. And at this point, Abraham's going to be Abraham. He's 75 years old. So he's not a young guy when God says, here's the deal, we're going to create this great nation through you, and it's going to start with your offspring. Very super clear word, right? And then I'm just going to keep going through Genesis. In Genesis 15, he's going to confirm this promise by making a covenant about this. And in the first 6 verses, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. I don't think you could be more clear, by the way. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So he had this huge experience. God gave this covenant and says very clearly, like, no, it is going to be your offspring, period. And then there's this wild scene, this kind of magical scene where they cut up these animals, and then this smoking pot just floats through the, you know, through the sacrifice and sealing the deal. And then he gets a word from God, a super encouraging word, that for 400 years, your descendants are going to be enslaved. You know, that super encouraging prophetic word, which we know happened, actually. And then, but he just has it so clear that he knows it's his offspring. So the very next thing that happens in Genesis 16 is, sure enough, they start saying, you know, this isn't working, let's do something different. So here's what I'm thinking in the background. It's somewhere back there, there's some language going, did God really say? And you could not be more direct than God's words about, it is your offspring, buddy. He even said, it is not that heir, it is your offspring. And you get to chapter 16, and we don't exactly know timelines. We know it's less than 25 years. And now in chapter 16, now Sarai, this is Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Very first thoughts, right? And so in the background, I'm thinking there is some noise back there saying, did God really say? I mean, I know it was fairly clear vision. I know there was smoking pots and all that stuff going on, but I'm not sure if God really said. And so they start working this deal through Hagar, right? And it is complicated, by the way. What happens with Hagar is a mess. And so now we're going to move up to chapter 17 of Genesis. And this is when the covenant of circumcision happens. And we'll pick it up in verse 15. This is God speaking in some, I don't know if it's exactly audible or just some way that he can discern it, but this is God's clear word in verse 15 in chapter 17. God also said to Abraham, now he's Abraham because he went through this covenant, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai, her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you'll call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. Super clear. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. So imagine this. This is God speaking. And he says, you're going to have this kid. And Abraham, he says he's 100 years old. Another place says he's 99. And he just breaks out laughing. Right? I can't even create in my mind that scenario where God's talking to you and you sort of start laughing. And the laugh, I think, is like a scoff. I don't think it's a joyful laugh, like, oh, good. I think it's like a scoff, like, I don't think so. I don't think that's actually going to happen. It's kind of this thing in my head about him saying, did God really say, right? And then the next chapter, chapter 18, then these visitors appear. And very beginning, verse 1 says, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. So then we get up to verse 9. So these three visitors, he brings them in. It seems like they might be angels or emissaries of the Lord, or I'm unclear about exactly who they are. But here they are. He makes them this gigantic feast. We were actually laughing about this last night because we made homemade pizza. And I think that was about 2 pounds of flour, made these gigantic pizzas. And these three guys show up, and they start this feast, and they brought out 36 pounds of flour for these three guys. So I'm thinking they'd like have 200 loaves of bread for these guys or something, and they kill a calf, and they have this huge feast. They got all this going on. And then, verse 9, where is your wife Sarah? They asked him, these three guys. They're in the tent, he said. Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. See, same thing he told Abraham. In a year, you're going to have a son. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, like as she thought, after I am worn out, my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord, well, by the way, I should say this, talking to these young moms, they're not sure it's such a pleasure to have a little baby, are they? These ones that are staying up all night, but let's just go past that. Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? You hear that question? Did God really say, right, will I really have a child? Now that I'm old, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. And then he said, yes, you did laugh. It's like a great little conversation. So it's the same thing. It's just this laugh of not joy, not welcoming. It's kind of like unbelief. Like it's almost like a scoff, right? And so Abraham and Sarah both in this place where they're just like, God is so clear, and they keep having this thing about, I don't know if God really said that. So here's what I'm going to keep kind of coming to. It's not always the devil that's on the stage, right? It's not always speaking by name. But I always feel like there is this voice back here that doesn't really go away. And he loves to ride on our flesh because we're already kind of leaning that way. And he says, did God really say? Did God really say? Right? And now we get to chapter 21. And this is the big grand finale for these guys. 21, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, of course. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised, of course. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Now listen to this. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter. This is the other kind of laughter, right? Now she's celebrating, she's happy, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Isn't that great? So God met him, showed up, the thing worked out. But what I'm really thinking about is that time, and it was 25 years. I mean, when Abraham first heard that you are going to have offspring, it was a full 25 years before it occurred. So it's not nothing. This is when Scott first started at this church. It was 25 years, right? That's a little haul that he was waiting. But is that background thing is what I'm interested in. And when I think about these guys in Scripture that have all these questions, God calls them to something. Calls the children of Israel, you're going to be released from Egypt. You're going to go into the promised land. And then it takes 40 years. Right? I read about this, and you know, I'm not an expert, but they say, oh yeah, you could walk that in 11 days. And it took them 40 years to work their way through. And there's a whole bunch of scripture about why that was. Right? So what is the devil's role in all of this? And this is what I keep getting to. He's in the background in all of this, I think. So let's kind of narrow this down. Revelation 12:10. Turn my Bible. I know I can. All right. And I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. That's the devil, by the way. And the word devil actually means that it's the word, I'm going to the New Testament definition, the word in the Greek is false accuser. That's what the word devil means. So we use different names. There's Satan, there's Beelzebub, there's whatever, angel of light, whatever. But when it uses the word devil, it means false accuser. That's what's going on right there. And this is him. He accuses the brethren day and night. Right? So he's just doing his wheelhouse is to say, did God really say? We can use a few examples. That's in Job chapters 1 and 2, he's called the accuser. And he's in there telling God, I think Job, you know, you haven't really tested him, whatever, but he's there to accuse Job in front of God. If you look in 1 Peter 5:8, that's the word, the false accuser. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. So for me, that kind of enlightens, what does that mean for the devil to devour us? Well, the word devil means to falsely accuse or to slander. That's how he devours us. We believe this false accusation. We believe when he's back in the background telling us, did God really say, that's how he devours us. I mean, we don't really worry about the devil like taking us down in some weird way, right? But he does do this in the background. He makes that false accusation, and that actually can be effective. Another way that that word was used, and this is just sort of interesting, is in John 6. And this is Jesus talking to his guys, his disciples. And Jesus replied, this is verse 70, just speaking to Simon Peter, and where will we go? You have the words of life. And then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. And he meant Judas Iscariot. And he didn't mean the guy with the pitchfork and all that. What he meant was, one of you is a false accuser. That makes sense, right? One of you is a false accuser. Sure enough, that's Judas. And sure enough, that's what he does. So that's what that word means. And that's how I think the devil works with us. And so now let's go up and look at Jesus' example. Because the devil even was presumptuous enough to try to falsely accuse Christ, which is astonishing. Let's look at Luke chapter 4. This is the tested in the wilderness story. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Sometimes I kind of run through that and I don't really pay attention, but for 40 days he was tempted Another version says, was tested by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if, see that word, if, that's, did God really say, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. So Jesus answers the devil with scripture, with truth. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Then the false accuser, the devil, led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Which is, you know, pretty presumptuous, right? This is the creator of the universe, of the known world, the creator of all the angels, that he's saying, hey, I'll give you all this glory and authority. So Jesus just answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil, the false accuser, led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God. It's again, it's that, did God really say? It's that if question that gets in our heart. If you really heard that, if God really said, if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. And he quotes Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And then Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Which is super interesting to me. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says the children of Israel, the four things, the four lessons we learned from their messing up. And the third lesson is don't put God to the test. So it's a big deal, right? But the other thing is the devil's quoting Psalm 91, which is the messianic scripture. But he didn't quote the third verse. He just quoted those first two. And the third verse is, you will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. For some reason, he didn't want to, you know, keep going and talk about his demise. But Jesus was not fooled by that subtext of did God really say. He just spoke to him truth every time. Right? And I think that's certainly what we can take away from this as a really important thing. Now, I'm going to, not unlike me, I'm going to just tell a couple of stories. And it feels like I'm going to tell more stories even than usual. And this is like I'm telling you what I, how God works this out in my heart and how I heard that voice, did God really say? And so I'm just kind of hoping that you'll hear from that and you'll start thinking about where you're at with that too. So I'm going to tell you a small story first. So early on when we were really starting to do missions in 2006, and Rory's here, he was with me, or I was with him, however you want to say it. Silas and I went to the Amazon, and my son Silas was between 5th and 6th grade. And we went to the Amazon in this phenomenal mission trip back in the jungle, and it was very, very challenging, very great, but a little pricey actually at the time. You had to buy plane tickets and boat tickets, and you know, at the time it seemed kind of like a big deal. So the next year, Beck and I were moved to say, let's bring our next kid, Isaiah, because he's about to go into 6th grade, and we just had this idea like they were going into 7th grade, but we said, what a perfect time to introduce him to this dramatic mission world. Especially one that was like edgy, right? Right before middle school. Then middle school seemed like nothing because you were out living in the jungle, right? And so we decided we're going to take Isaiah. And then Becky says, well, you guys are all going. I got to go. You're not leaving me behind. So there's four of us. And the point I'm making is that it was, like, to us, a lot of money. I mean, back then, I mean, relative today, it's not that big a deal. But back then, it was like, I think for all four of us, like maybe $6,000, $7,000 or something. So that was like not nothing. Like we were not sure where it was going to work at. We were on the edge of, can we pull this off? And we, this was Easter, and the trip would be, you know, June or July maybe even. And we were with some friends, went to Farmington, and it was the weekend. They had this big presentation. I think it was VeggieTales had a musical or something fun. My little kids would love it, and so we got in our van, and we drove over to Farmington. We watched the musical, and we got out, and I started the car, shifted into drive, and the transmission fell out on the ground. And so, you know, without even going to see an expert, I knew this was going to be a few grand. And so my very, very, very first thought was, okay, that's it. We're not going on our mission trip. Right? That was my very first thought. And then something came to my spirit. No kidding. I said, that's the devil saying, did God really say? And my second thought was, okay, now we really have to go on this mission trip. Because that's some kind of an attack, right? That's some kind of a voice. That's an accuser. And what he was really speaking to, and this is maybe the important part, it was to my identity. Because I was like the provider, right? I was a single provider in the family. Beck was with the kids. And it was speaking to that about my identity. And I thought, there's something more at work here than whether or not we get to go on the mission trip. It's whether I can trust God to actually provide for our family. And, you know, the devil's back there saying, did God really say? And it was life-changing. The mission trip was life-changing. And the money just came in, you know, miracle after miracle. Like, we all got these stories. And so that was just this kind of little lesson, but I banked it away, right? And then, you know, different things have happened in our life that we just go, wow, those are just miracles of provision or encountering us or showing up when we thought in the background, we were thought, I felt like God said that, but then we hear that little nagging, did God really say? So I want to kind of explain a bigger story for me, and I'm going to apologize that several of you heard this story, and you're like, you know, Mark's getting old, he forgot he told us this or something. But it just ties it together for me, so I'm going to go ahead and persevere here and tell you this story. So I grew up in a Pentecostal church. And I don't know how to describe Pentecostal if you haven't been in one. But there is very traditional roles of who the pastor is, who everybody is, who the pastor's wife is. But there's also a lot of biblical words given, and there's, you know, there'll be a prophetic word given, whatever. So at a very young age, I started receiving prophetic words about what I'm going to be when I grow up. And you might think I'm exaggerating, but like in fourth and fifth grade, when little boys are thinking about, I want to be a cowboy or I want to be an astronaut or something, I said, I want to be a preacher. And I use the word preacher because that's what Pentecostals use, right? So I would actually, as I was going to sleep, I would like envision myself giving a message, like preaching a sermon. That was my fantasy of you know, where I was headed in my life. So this was not a little thing. This was in my heart. And this was 13, 14, like that. I was going across an old King James Bible that I had the other day. And it came to Jeremiah 23:4. I was just looking through there, and I got it up here so we could see it. But that scripture, I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified. That scripture was underlined, and it had the date on it, July 6, 1980. And that was a time when I was at a church, and the pastor called me up and said, I got a word for you. And that was it. And that was just one of many, right? So what I'm trying to build is there was just this idea that I was going to be a preacher, a pastor. We didn't say pastor, really. We said preacher. But that was it. That was my DNA. And then I went to college, and I just would go somewhere. I don't know. I was not really good at thinking through things. So I went to college. I started out as an engineer. And it was fine. I mean, I did fine, whatever. But at the end of the year, I was looking at my next year's schedule, and I thought, I just don't want to do that again. I don't want to take another class in Fortran and engineering, linguistic, whatever. I just didn't want to do that. And I called my dad, and if you know my dad, he just laughed on the phone, and he said, well, why don't you go to Christ for the Nations? And he chuckles. And some I go, well, okay, I'll just go to Christ for the Nations. So this is a ministry school down in Dallas. So this is 1980. I went down there. It was a 2-year program. I finished the 2-year program. And I thought, here I am, now I'm a preacher, right? I'm going to be a pastor. So there was a little church in Carbondale, Colorado, and the church was about the size of one of my small groups. Like, it was tiny. And but I knew the pastor there. I'd known him for a while. He was actually a youth guy when I was younger. And so I was really like, I followed him. Like, he was the guy for me. And so in my mind, I went to Bible school. I'm just going to stay here. And they're either going to make me the pastor and he's going to get sent out with his wife, or they're going to send me out, whatever. So it is following this very traditional path. And to sort of make a long story short, what happened was that pastor fell into gross misconduct, and my world fell apart. And I mean, I'm, you know, sort of young, not a kid, but I'm youngish, 26. And so now there's all this thing in the back of my head, like, it wasn't just about, can I still, you know, teach or run a church or something. It was about my identity, like everything, because I was so tied in personally to this guy, that it was affecting my identity. And I am at night not able to sleep. And I'm actually thinking some version of, did God really say? Did he really call you to Carbondale? Did he really say you're just going to run a church? You know, so it just rattled where I was at with my identity. So this is an important part of my story, that I was all in. And then this was a crisis. And then I was rattled. So not too long after that, I moved back to Denver. I went back to college. Of course, I got a degree in mathematics. I don't know why. And then I ended up being a school teacher in Pagosa Springs, Colorado, because I had a brother here, and he said, they got a spot. And so he talked me up to the principal, and I got a job. And then right away I said, well, you know, I can do this, but it's not the best fit. And I started getting my degree in counseling. In 1998, I became the school counselor. And then I was here. Like, the first Sunday we came to Pagosa in 1994, we visited Community Bible Church, and then we stayed. So we never visited really again. This is where we've been ever since. So I was here. I was working at the school. I was getting active here. We had, you know, two small groups, which became three for a season. It was the 20-somethings that were all single, and a lot of you guys know. And then seven or eight couples out of that group got married, and then we weren't really the singles group anymore. And, you know, we were doing small groups, so I was busy with worship. I was helping on leadership. So we were all in. Well, then, and Jim Smith knows, in the room, we started saying, well, Al's going to retire. And so maybe Mark could just, you know, maybe he should become assistant pastor. Maybe he should just be the pastor when Al leaves, right? So then, you know, this has been my whole life. And then we start talking about it, but then I start going, but wait a second. Because we had this kind of traditional thing going, and we were talking about other things, but we weren't there yet. And so when I started thinking about what a pastor was, because I could talk to Al about it, and I knew you were preaching every Sunday, not just once in a while. You're preaching every week. You're going to funerals and weddings and hospitals. And if the furnace went out or a light bulb went out, you fixed it. And if camp came up, you drove the bus to get the kids to camp, right? And anybody that sort of had a problem, they'd show up and you'd have to give them a counseling session. And I started going, I'm not sure that's actually who I am. And so I was having all these crises of identity. Because since I was like 14 or 15, I was thinking, you're going to be like a pastor. So this was a big deal. And we started getting closer and closer to Al saying, you know, I think it's time. I need to retire. So Justin found out about this prayer conference because Justin Fry was here. And this is like 8 years ago. And he was running the community prayer room. He was glad to be here and run the community prayer room. And him and Tara would sit down there and, you know, worship with us and do the prayer room. And he said, there's this prayer conference. Let's go. So Al and Justin and I went to this prayer conference. And now we know Jim Stern, but then we didn't. We hadn't met him yet. So while we were there, we stayed at a La Quinta Inn and Suites. And in the morning, Al and I had breakfast one day. And I started talking about his job. And I said, what is your job actually? Like, tell me what you do, what your day is like, what is your week like? And the more he talked, the more I said in my heart, I was like, holy smokes, that doesn't sound like what God's called me to. And so I was having this crisis of faith at this prayer conference. Because, you know, in the elder room, they were fine with me becoming the next guy. And I was starting to go, I don't think that's it. Right? So all this identity stuff in the background. So then we get to the conference, and Jim Stern is there. We don't know him. Like, Justin and I had seen him at a leadership thing at IHOP, but we don't know him. And so he comes up, hey, how are you guys? Who are you? And Justin says, oh, I'm running the prayer room in this little place in Colorado, and shake hands. And Al's like, oh, I'm pastor of this church, Restoration Fellowship. Hey, pastor, good to see you. He turns to me and goes, are you a pastor? I go, no, I'm a high school counselor. Still a big deal. He says, oh, well, then you pastor the city. And it was like the angels were singing, right? Like, oh, that's what it is. There it is, right? And I just thought, man, like, I could really see what had God called me to, and it just all made sense. And it doesn't mean I still help less here. It doesn't mean anything, but I had this renewed vision of what is my place. And I wasn't that traditional guy, which we are working hard at leaving that traditional role behind. And you guys, I hope, are noticing that we're doing shared leadership. But in that moment, it was gigantic, because I've been thinking about this for over 40 years, right? That was in my heart for 40 years. And in the background, more than once, the devil had said, did God really say, you know, even though there have been a lot of confirmations? And then it finally came to me, yeah, God did say, and this is what it looks like. And that was just so, so huge for me. So here's where I'm at, and this is, I think, very huge. Is the same word of God that was sent to encourage me also tested me. Right? It caused me lots of times of angst and wrestling with who am I and what does God call me to and what is my job. The same word that I heard from God was also the same word that caused sharpening and praying and dependency. And this is a wild scripture out of Psalm 105. And I do want to read this in the New Living. And this is about Joseph, and Joseph had a lot of dreams, a lot of visions that it looked like were not going to happen for a long time, right? As he's in jail, and as he's getting, well, as he's in the pit, and he's in jail, and then all these things are happening. And it says about Joseph, then he sent someone to Egypt ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with fetters and placed his neck in an iron collar until the time came to fulfill his dreams. And some of the versions from the Hebrew says to fulfill his word, the Lord tested Joseph's character. So I just want to say that to us, that the Lord does give us these words, and there's like two things going on. There's like the devil back there going, yeah, you shouldn't believe that. I don't think it's right. You know, I don't think I trust God. But at the same time, God's word is still sharpening us. Right? I want to say this, and I think I might have already passed my place to say this. But, you know, God gets things done, but he's not in a hurry. And Justin had mentioned this before. Why do we think we're better than every patriarch in the Old Testament, that God gives us a word and we think it's going to happen tomorrow? And there is nobody in the Old Testament that it didn't just take forever for these things to finally happen. Right? So God gives us this word, and it tests us, and it sharpens us, and it causes us, if we're not careful, to doubt our identity. Like, did God say? And that's the accuser, the false accuser in the background making that noise. Eric, are you available, or we just do a CD? Okay. So here's what I think, and I knew I wasn't going to go too long, but I went plenty long. But what I want to say is that God's always in the room on all those conversations. In Genesis, the next time God speaks after the mess with the devil is in Genesis 3:9, and God says, Adam, where are you? And there's no way God doesn't know where Adam is physically, right? He's asking this question in a way that says, where are you relationally? What's going on with you, man? Where are you with me? God's always in the room, right? I know that when I was in a very, very dark place, and I said, man, this just hurts too much. I don't want to do this anymore. God was there in the room. God never leaves. So every time we have these questions and we think, man, the hardest point, God is in the room. And so I think it's super important that we just, you know, are thinking like that. That scripture out of 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. It's always that place of dependency. We learned that when we were talking about how do you follow the Lord's voice, how do you follow the will of God. And Justin made it very clear that we have to get to this place where we are utter dependence on God. And this little talk ties exactly to that. So here's what I'm thinking. We just have a little time if we want to pray. And here's the kind of thing I want to pray about. So I want to actually have a place for people to come up front. And I want to have a place where other people could pray for you and with you. And I think you might have resonated for something that says, well, I'm just not sure if I heard God's voice. So you're in a kind of a doubting place. You're tired, right? It takes a long time. And you're just sort of like, need somebody to help carry your burden with you. Because that happens, right? We hear from God. And sometimes it actually is about having a child. Right? Sometimes it's other things. And we're just like, God said he was going to restore this. God said he was going to save my kids. But we're just tired of waiting. Don't mean to be this emotional about it. I also think you might think you got disqualified. You might think you disqualified yourself. Or you might just think the program went on without you. And you don't fit anymore. So you got disqualified. So what I think is, this is just a time where we can kind of re-up with God. Not with the program, not with whatever. We're just coming back here to say, God, you're in the room. And you didn't forget me. No matter what that voice said, that accuser said, you're actually still with me. And what I know I heard from you, you haven't forgotten, and you're still working. And so it's just like this kind of like a reaffirmation to God that I believe you. You're a good father, and you have my best in mind. And we got people in the room that know how to pray, and they would love to pray with you. And I'm not going to like every eye closed, no one looking around kind of a deal. But it's a great time if you just want to say, I want to get some prayer and some support, and you don't have to tell your story, but you can. So if you want some prayer, would you go ahead and come on up while Erica is going to lead us with some, a little bit of just focused on God, little prayer time. So if you'd like some prayer, please come on up front. And I'm going to pray, and then we'll just leave some space. So Lord, we trust you. You are never inattentive, Lord, not even for a second. Your attention is always towards us. And if we feel that you're not, I'm just going to say this out loud, that's the false accuser. That's accusing you of not being there for us. So we just want to say that you're true, and what your word is true, and anything that comes against that is a lie. We just want to cast our cares on you. because you love us and you care for us. And we know our strength is made perfect in weakness, and we get that we are weak, Lord, so we acknowledge that before you, Lord. Amen. So can I just encourage you, if you want to come get prayer, come on up. And then you guys that are good at praying, you know who you are. Just don't let anybody stand by themselves up here. And let's pray for one another. And, at whatever point that you feel like you're there, you pray, then bless you guys. Thanks for being here. And then after a while, after ministry time, the Mexico team will meet up here. Amen.